Now I want to do something maybe a bit different. We'll see how different it is when we get to it over the next two afternoon sessions today and tomorrow with you folks. Most of you, I've had some occasion to teach in the past, and I think in the last few years, as Harlan mentioned, I've been teaching a lot about how it is that we know God and how it is that we come to discover Him and stop trying to work so hard for Him and let Him work through us what He is wanting to do in us. And so I focused a lot on that, and we'll focus a little bit on it again in some of the night sessions. But I want to take a little different tack in these afternoon sessions with you folks, because I'm going to talk about how this works out in our relationships with other believers. And because I think Paul makes the case that the impact of God's work on the cross, the impact of grace on our heart, ought to change the way that we as brothers and sisters relate to each other in the context of God's family. The reality is, we don't do that so well. I'm not talking about you specifically. I'm talking about the church. I was with one of the executives of a major denomination a few weeks ago, and he said to me, I think the church is the most dysfunctional family on the planet. And I said, you know, I'm inclined to agree with you. I don't know if you have found it to be true or if you've heard other people say to you, but I've had a number of people say to me, and I've had moments where I felt this way as well, I have been treated worse by other Christians than I've ever been treated by the world. See? And we all kind of hear enough murmurs to know that you're kind of in tune with that too. That seems odd, doesn't it? We who share the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have come to partake of His family, why is it? And I think Paul recognized the same problem. Because in his book, Romans, where he lays out the most effective treatise for redemption and the grace of the cross and how it is that God comes into our lives by no work of our own, but simply by His grace and His choosing and our yielding to that, absolutely transforms all that we are and all that we think and all we hold on to. And yet he finishes his book of Romans by talking about the implications of that transformation in our relationships to each other, which, if we get it right, would make the body of Christ the most healthy, wholesome, enjoyable, safe place to be among of any place in the world. But the fact is, it isn't often true. Like my friend says, sometimes we're the most dysfunctional family in the body of Christ. And part of that has to do with, I think, the needs that we often bring to our relationships. And we bring them not just to our relationships in the world, but when we bring them into the body of Christ, we add this other element of all the expectations the Word says about how you ought to treat me. And so now I take my needs up against the admonitions of the Scripture, and then we can really twist these relationships around in the way I treat you because of what I want you to be, and the way you might treat me because of what you want me to do. I have a good example of this in terms of how we can manipulate relationships based on our own needs. This has been traveling around a bit. I wish it had been out a little sooner because I probably would have used it with my daughter. She's 20 now and well outside the scope of my protection. Attending college as she does a long ways from home. But this is an application to date my daughter. And some of you may want to take this seriously. It says, note, this application will be incomplete and rejected unless accompanied by a certified financial statement, job history, current medical report from your doctor. Please be prepared to submit additional information such as psychological profile and polygraph test as required. And gives name, date of birth, social security, driver's license number, and then ask a question like, do you own a van? And or a truck with oversized tires, or a waterbed. And then if it says, if you've checked yes to any of these questions, discontinue the application and please leave at once. And then it's got stuff on it like, in 50 words or less, what does late mean to you? In 50 words or less, what does don't touch my daughter mean to you? I like that one. In 50 words or less, what does abstinence mean to you? Yeah. Then it asks for church affiliation, how often you attend, best time to interview your parents, your preacher, have you ever been fingerprinted, has the DNA sample been taken and on file? And then it says, if you were going to have every bone in your body broken, which bone would you like to be broken first and which one last? That's useful information for later, I assume. What that mean? And then... Oh, could be. Then this question, when I first meet a girl, the first thing I notice about her is, fill in the blank, and an interesting little disclaimer says, if your answer begins with a T or an A, please leave at once. Again, so, anyway. It's interesting the amount of investment we feel like we need to have in somebody who's going to date our daughters, my daughter. It's interesting the kind of investment we have in each other when you maybe travel on the road with them for a while or are about to. The kind of investment we have in people when we're going to live in life with them in one way or another. And it's interesting that those expectations about each other and, in fact, those demands and, in fact, the self-needs that are beneath those really warp and twist the relationships that we're part of. My 49-year-old brother passed away on New Year's morning this year. He's been battling... multiple sclerosis for the last 15 years. It degenerated his body in the last three or four to where he had absolutely no motor control of virtually any muscle in his body. Been bedridden. It's a sad story. And in some ways, his death is kind of a bittersweet moment in that, yeah, he's finally free from that body and free to be in God's presence. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. At the same time, he leaves a wife and three children and family and friends who care very much about him. I'm always amazed at those kinds of moments when you go to a funeral for someone like that. I think we're probably on our best behavior at funerals. I think the things we say about each other at funerals are the things we should be saying to each other while we're still alive, but somehow never get said. I think if my brother would have attended his funerals, I think, and we had two memorial services in two different cities for him because of where he lived, but I think if my brother could have attended those, he would have been very surprised at what people said about him. And I'll just give you a for instance. There would be lots of them. But one of them who was his best friend since kindergarten. And almost, I have three brothers. He was almost a fourth brother in our family through the high school years. His parents weren't believers. He was. My parents were. He spent a lot of time hanging at our house and fellowshipping with us and really was a fifth member of our family and very close. They were colleagues at work for a time. And as Rod's disease went to its latter stages, this good friend of his just couldn't bring himself to come and see Rod in that condition. He couldn't, he just didn't want to see it. He didn't want to deal. In fact, he told my parents, he said, I'm sorry I don't come and see Rod more. I said, I just cannot handle seeing somebody in that kind of shape. But to hear him talk at the funeral, you wouldn't have known that was true. The way he talked about, and it's appropriate conversation, I guess, for funeral. It's appropriate to talk about how incredibly awesome this friendship was and how much he admired Rod's struggle in the face of great adversity and all the kinds of things that go along with that. And I was sitting there listening to some of those observations about my brother in both of those services thinking, you know, it would have been great if these things could have been said to Rod while he was still living. The fact is they weren't. And the fact is Rod died without a lot of those friendships that found his disease too awkward to be near, too awkward to be around it. And to be honest, conversations with him were difficult. I mean, you'd sit there and you'd have to do a monologue because he could not communicate back very well. As out of that, as I sat there wondering, why don't we say those things to each other before we die? And not just about diseases like that, any way that people die. And it strikes me, I don't know if this is true, but it strikes me that part of the reason we'd have a hard time saying those things while someone is still alive is because we'd have to live in light of those things. To say that would mean, boy, how could you say that and not come and visit periodically at least? How could you make those kinds of comments and not live through that? And once somebody is gone from us, and whether that happens through death or when people retire. You know, people retire and they give all their retirement speeches. You'd think this person was God, man. They were just incredibly flawless. Well, you can say that about someone who's leaving and you don't have to work with them anymore. If they have things about them that drive you nuts. And we all have things about us that might drive our friends nuts, right? We have things about us as spouses, I know, in my home that drive each other nuts. Okay? So I know we do as friends.
And it's difficult to assess all of that and have the kinds of relationships that Jesus would call us to, because I think of this game that we play with each other. And there's two overlays to this that I want to talk about. One is our own struggle for one-upsmanship. And this may be a male thing more than a female thing, but I don't know that to be true. But the desire to somehow think that we're better off than people around us, or that we're more committed or more diligent or more spiritual, and even trying to somehow rate the body of Christ. Almost every church fellowship group that I go among, there's all these little one-upsmanship games, you know? Who's more spiritual? It's leadership positions, or who's on the worship team, or who's not on the worship team. There's all these overlays of who fits into that role. That's part of it, I think. The other part is the idea that we have about Christian transformation, which is I help you be better by making better decisions than you're making. So that there's a vested interest we have in helping each other find mistakes. We use the word accountability a lot about Christian relationships. And yet, interestingly enough, the word accountability is never used in Scripture about you to any other human being on the planet. It's just not used. The only accountability Scripture mentions is the accountability that we have with who? Yeah. We will give an account before God for our lives. We will bear our souls to Him. He is the one who looks into our lives with that sharp, truthful eye. And really, it doesn't say anyplace else in Scripture that we give that to a brother or a sister or even a leader or anybody else. Now, as soon as I say that, I know I risk being misunderstood. One time I spoke at a celebrant camp, and I don't remember which one it was, nor the people who talked to me afterwards, but we talked about how important it is in our relationship with God that we be absolutely real. Remember talking about that? That we don't put on a false front, and sometimes our understanding of worship is that we put on a face and we put on a demeanor that may be less than genuine, less than authentic, less than real. And after that, we had some dialogue with some folks who were wondering, well, you know, then if we come to a concert in the night and we're like, you know, down, and do we have to do that celebrant smile thing and all that kind of stuff? And, you know, I am so not talking about that. I just want to make that clear even as we're talking about this. What I want to talk to you about is the healthy kinds of relationships that we have in the body of Christ. And I want to say in the context that there is no sense of hierarchy in Christ's body. Okay? There's no one better than another. At the same time, as part of a ministry team together, there are layers of authority that are important in the function of the work that you do together. Okay? And I'm not talking about that. That's wholesome. That's healthy. That's part of it. That's part of how we relate. Team leader says this. That's not, well, you know better than I am, so we're... You know, I'm not talking about those kinds of issues. And I'm not saying that that's inappropriate, because it's not. Believe me, you wouldn't get anything done if those overlays weren't there. And if there weren't times where you were asked to do something that now you wouldn't otherwise freely choose to do, but because of where I fit in the flow chart, I'm doing it because I've been asked to do it by somebody. Now, what I'm going to tell you about our relationships with each other is going to help you in that environment function the way Jesus would want you to function. But one of the ways it's going to help you do that is not to have to think that somehow because they're up a notch in the flow chart from me, that they're better spiritually. Because once you get into that mode, then you've got to tear them down to make you feel better about you. Do you understand that? If, in fact, we haven't been transformed by the power of the cross. If we have been transformed by the power of the cross. If we understand the nature of this relationship that Father has with me. What Paul says is it links us to the family in such a way that there's an incredible dynamic that happens that creates an environment not that's trying to trip each other up, not that's trying to gossip and tear each other down, not that's trying to judge what everybody's doing and make sure people are living up to what I think the gospel is. Those are ways that destroy the family. Because as we'll see in the context of today and tomorrow afternoon, there's a piece of that where we usurp the role of father in each other's lives. And if you get anything from Scripture, it's got to be that God doesn't like other people pretending to be father. Just one father. You are all brothers. Remember that? He really does not like. In fact, I love a translation that Eugene Peterson uses in one of the Psalms. I don't remember which one it is, and my concordances are no good to look it up. But he says something to the effect of, he talks about the wicked people leading Israel astray. And he says, sheep who take turns pretending to be the shepherd. What a line. We do that with each other, you know. We're sheep. And then some of us decide to take turns pretending to be the shepherd. Now, is there a functional, institutional need in the context of celebrants for people to be leaders and for people to follow the lead in areas of ministry? Exactly. Not undermining that at all. But how is it that we relate to each other in a way that moves beyond that process to a depth of fellowship that's there? And I want to start in Mark 10 with you, if I could. An encounter Jesus had with his disciples, but primarily what I want to do today and tomorrow is work through Romans 14, 15, 16, pick up a little piece of 9. Because as Paul gets to the end of Romans, he begins to talk about the way that you can relate to believers around you in a way that offers maximum healthy environment for people to live and grow and know God and be changed and transformed, and ways that we can live with each other that undermine that process and get us so focused on our relationships to each other and trying to better each other that we lose all the gifts of joy and ministry and life that God wants us to share in the context of being part of a group of believers. I have a good friend who's in college now and got involved with one of the college campus ministry groups. And they asked her to be a part, if they could, with them on the ministry team. And she was a little bit young to be doing it. She's only a sophomore. And they usually don't have sophomores on it. But because of her life and growth in the Lord, there were things that were happening through her life and ministry to other people. And they said, boy, we really want you to serve on the team with us. And so she said, okay, I'll do it this year. And so she was engaged with it last year. And as ran into, it's so often true of these kinds of ministry situations, particularly with college-aged kids who, you know, can be wonderfully passionate in their love for God, but still are wired relationally in ways that are destructive. And this person got on this particular team and leading a Bible study and one of the small group things and part of leadership team decision-making and all that kind of thing. And then one of the other girls on that team got jealous about my friend. Got jealous, I think, and I don't know, because I don't know the other side of the story, but I think partly because of this person's outgoingness and giftedness in terms of some of the things the Lord's work in her life. And her, I mean, she had a Bible study that was larger in her dorm room her freshman year than most of the inner varsity studies were elsewhere on campus. So it was kind of like, that's why we went on a leadership team. But now on the leadership team, there are other people that are being threatened by that. In fact, James pretty much makes clear that all of our conflicts with each other come from what? Evil desires. We want things we don't have. And when we want things we don't have, and it may even be something like respect. And I see somebody have the respect that I want. Our next mission as unholy little human fleshy things that run around the planet, our next goal is to tear down that person to my level. So I don't have to think if they're getting that respect, they're getting it falsely. It's this game we play. It's one-upsmanship. It's the pecking order of life. And somehow this person violated something in that group, and all of a sudden the group turned on her. Because this older leader, a senior, was telling the other people that my friend was doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And accused her of things that she wasn't doing at all. But it allowed the group then to turn on her. And she finally said, you know what, I'm cashing my chips in. I'm out of the team. I'm not putting up with this. And so she stood up in one of the meetings. She said, you know what, I really want to drop off the team. And I said, oh, no, we can't have that. This would be a horrible thing. And, no, you're so valuable, and we need you. And then the director of the group said, you know what, let me just have some time with her this week, and we'll talk about it, and we'll let you guys know next week. It's hard to make this decision tonight. Put it all off. And in the middle of this, I'm getting some emails that are letting me in. What do I do, and how do I work with this? The fact is, her own words, I have been through more pain in the last 2 months of serving on a Christian leadership team than I've ever known in the secular world. Not on a job anywhere, not in school anywhere, because of the amount of people who were deceived about her life, but who honestly felt they were acting in her best interest. And that becomes so destructive in the context of the body of Christ. And it's wired at least to some degree to what we see in Mark chapter 10 as James and John come to Jesus and say, we want to ask you something, and we want you to give us whatever we ask of you. Now, that's just a great way to start a discussion. It says, verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus doesn't bite for this. This is a child's play thing. "Will you give us whatever we ask?" "Well, ask first. We'll tell you about it." And then Jesus said, and they said to him, "Well, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." What are they asking for? Top positions in the kingdom. Yeah, I mean, we want to be top dogs. Not above you, but right next to Jesus. Right there. You know, and this is not a quest for deeper intimacy. This is a quest for position, for status. And he says to them, "You do not know what you are asking." That's good. I like it. You have no idea. You think this is a good thing. And this is not a good thing. You don't know what you're asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Oh, we are able." No more impetuous, stupid words have ever been spoken than these. They have no idea what cup he's talking about. They have no idea what baptism he's talking about. They have no idea, but they're thinking king, table, sitting at his right, drinking out of the gold-plated king's cup or solid gold king's cup. A little awkward drink out of it, but, you know, we can do that. Sure. You don't know what you're talking about. But he says, "You will get that. You will drink the cup from which I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." He said to them, and then, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." So he deflects their request. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Duh. What's that about? What that's about is, well, somebody asked first. The immutable law of the universe. You call it first, you get it. Okay, I don't know where we learned that. My kids learned that. We didn't teach them that. But it was, you know, my kid's still walking toward the car. Shotgun! And I always thought shotgun was where Sarah sat. And now Sarah's been in the back seat a couple of times because Andy called shotgun first. I'm going, why is this one of the immutable laws of the universe? I mean, not call first. It's Sarah's seat. Leave her alone. Or I may sit there and let Sarah drive. But our kids, they're funny. They just like to do that kind of. And they're 18 and 20. They're older. See, I'm not talking about five-year-olds now. So the reason these ten are indignant is because James and John asked for it already. Doggone, I wish we'd have thought of that because we'd asked first. Because, you know, if you ask first, you're going to get it. That's the fear. And so Jesus called them to himself, which is a real sign of a moment of, you know, come here, let's really learn something. They were already with him, but it was, come here, we got to sort this one out. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it isn't so with you. But whoever wishes to become great will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What he's trying to get them to see, and I love the way he does that. The original in this is just incredible because he doesn't say, you know, the Gentiles lord it over and exercise authority. I don't want you doing that. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, no, you can't do that, even though some of the translations say this is not to be so with you or that kind of thing. What he actually just says is, that isn't a real thing. What isn't a real thing? One-upsmanship. That there is any pecking order in the heart of Father. You understand? In Father's heart, he doesn't love you more or less than the person sitting next to you. He doesn't love you more or less than the unbeliever in the world still. He doesn't love you more or less depending upon the strength of your commitment and your work to demonstrate how committed you are to him. He loves us. And in Father's heart, there is no pecking order of spiritual status. Now, we can say that in the course of Christian relationships and Christian lives, there are people who have grown in areas of maturity further than others. Am I right? Okay, that's true. We know that's true. There are people down the road, a little further than I am in areas of life. And when I have a need in those areas, and I know somebody's further down the road than me, I'm talking to them. Okay? But to think that further down the road translates to
closer to Father's heart is where we make a big mistake. And he seems to demonstrate in this passage, I think what Mark demonstrates as he writes it to us is, there's something innate to us that plays this pecking order game almost intuitively and without thought. It's part of what wires us to our acceptability to ourselves often, other people around us, and to Father. It's all wired to how I'm perceived by others, and if I appear spiritual enough, or if I appear close enough to God, and that overlay of spiritual one-upsmanship is destructive to the relationships God's called us to be part of in the body of Christ. And if nothing else, I think we can say this about those relationships. Those relationships that have to do with how I'm perceived, what my image is, all of that revolves around what? Self, doesn't it? And that's why Jesus ends this passage with, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So what he's saying is, you're looking for these other relationships to serve you by you being a little further up, and then these people are under you. So you're looking for whatever relational engagement's going on to serve your interests. And Jesus said, don't you understand? The Son of Man did not even come to serve, or to be served, but to serve. If anybody had the right to be served, you'd think it was Jesus, right? If anyone had the right to come among us on the planet and say, look, I am God, serve me. Do what I tell you. Do this, do that. Anybody had that right, it would be him. And yet he said he didn't come with that. He didn't come to ask us to do stuff to make him happy, him comfortable, him fulfilled. He came to fulfill us. He gives us a peek into what relationships transformed by God begins to look like. And that is that in the context of those relationships, self does not take the dominating role. It's not about me. It's first about Father. It's His family. Father, how are you most glorified in this relationship? That's first. Secondly, Paul writes about this later, it allows us then to put other people's needs on par with our own. It doesn't even say that, okay, your needs come last, that Jesus, other, yourself, joy thing, okay? Jesus didn't talk in those terms. Paul didn't either. What he talked about was, yeah, it's Father first and only. And then as you have needs together, let all your needs be on, don't take your needs as more important than your brothers and sisters. Because again, conflict in the body comes from, James says, evil desires. In Philippians, Paul says it comes from, chapter 3, selfish ambition or vainglory or vanity. And vanity is just, I know better than you know. That's kind of what that's about. And selfish ambition is, I want what I want. And when those two things earmark our relationships, and they have for most of the time since we were little kids, what I can get out of the relationship, my selfish ambition in it, my being better, knowing more, wanting things my way. It's sometimes very painful to watch our kids grow up with other kids. And they'd have other kids over the house, and our kids are like 5 and 6, and they're going to play something in the room, and, a tea party or house or something. I'm the mom. No, I'm the mom. It's my house. And it's, or we're going to do a fashion show, and I want to wear that. You got to wear that. It's always me. And we grow up, and we just get better the older we get at embedding our needs in a relationship and hiding it better. And then what we really do, I think Paul's recognizing in the body of Christ, is that we cloak our needs now that are selfish needs in spiritual terms. And we look at all the things that Scripture says we should be doing for one another, and rather than taking those Scriptures as, boy, this is what I need to grow in, we take it as, this is what you're not doing for me. If you really love me, these are the things it says you've got to do for me. And we may not say that confrontively to people, but we say it to ourselves inside as we tear other people down. Look what they're not doing. Boy, if they really loved, this is what they would be doing. If they really cared, this is what they... If they were forgiving, this is... And we create a false environment in which God's life can't flourish among us. So what I want to do is just now look at Romans 14. And I don't know how far we'll get. We'll finish up here tomorrow. We'll just go till we run out of time.
and learn some lessons here. And if you have some comments or questions while we're working through it, I do want you to think about relationships that you have. I do want you to think about conflicts you've had in those relationships and sort through it. If you've got some questions or comments or observations that are going to help us discover, I want you to feel free to interrupt me and say, let's talk about this. Because it's only going to be meaningful if, in fact, we begin to have a sense of what it is that is God's purpose in our relationships, in the way that free each other to create the most wholesome environment for God's glory to be worked among us and for God's process to go on in us. And boy, not only just as believers when you are at home or on the road, obviously in ministry relationships, but even far beyond that. This is a way to relate wholesomely to other people in the body of Christ in a way that does two things. This is what Paul shows us, I think, is marvelous in this passage, because there's two things that happen here. One, it allows you to serve others freely. And we'll show you how that does that. But the second thing is, it doesn't demand that you living in love need to be a doormat. And I think that that other perception of love that exists in the body of Christ, that if you really love, you just lay down and take it. And people trash all over you and treat you like garbage. And you know what? You just take it because God's calls to serve. And I think Paul hits in this passage, 14, 15 into 16, incredible understanding of how it is that we live wholesomely in our relationships with other people. And Paul had a better view of that than anybody I know, anybody I've ever read. And he challenges us to that same kind of engagement with each other that I think can be life-changing. And I'm going to be reading this because I think a lot of this, we have our translations, International or even New American Standard, that take some of these passages. And if you've read Romans 14, 15 before, and I suspect you have, it kind of puts a spin on it that's all about, well, the weaker and the stronger brother, and it's about foods, and it's about all those kinds of things. I want us to listen to the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message, because he gets beneath the surface of those things to get to the point. Listen to just the first paragraph. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Okay, now right there I want to stop reading this chapter. That's tough advice. You could live on that for the next 20 years and try and figure that one out. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Already, if we live that out, we would violate a major tenet of how we group in our society for Christian fellowship. We basically group in our society in those things that we call churches. And most churches today form by asserting what? Some kind of creed, right? A statement of belief. This is what we believe here. If you're going to be part of this group, this is what you need to buy into. Now, he's saying, welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Oh boy, now that's a challenge. Is that not a challenge? That's a challenge. I am to welcome into my life with open arms believers, so I mean there's a genuineness to the faith in people's lives, but not always agreement on the issues. Not always do we see things the same way. And the great things the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years is, we got to have agreement in essentials and love or charity with the non-essentials. And then it's defining what's essential and what's non-essential that becomes the difficult moment for the life of the church. And we always go, you notice how those things grow over time. The essentials grow. It might just be, I've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Let's go there. Well, you know what, though? We got somebody around here that's talking about maybe it wasn't a virgin birth. Well, sheesh, okay. Well, virgin birth's kind of important, so let's add that to that. And then there's people talking about, well, there's no second coming. Jesus came once, and now we're here. The second coming, that's pretty important. You got to have that on there. And so then that's getting on there. And then you got to have stuff like, well, you can't go to R-rated movies because we don't do R-rated movies here. And you got to add stuff like makeup and, just all this stuff gets added. They become the test of fellowship. And our relationships with each other then become relationships that only define for us what we're already convinced of. And then we pool together in the body of Christ, in the wider body of Christ, we pool together people who see things the same way. And I'm convinced that all those little pools have a piece of something that is God. And if they had ways to get together, I'm convinced the body of Christ would get whole. Because we wouldn't just get one piece of stuff. We would get this piece
and that peace, and that peace, and that peace, and I think some wonderful things would happen.
So what he's saying here is don't draw your lines very narrow. And when you find a believer that you don't see eye to eye with on some things, you have found a valuable brother or sister. This is somebody you want to talk to periodically. Instead of, this is somebody I've got to avoid because they're obviously in error. Now, how can Paul say that? When the most fearful thing that has existed in the life of the church for 2,000 years is that some deceptive thing will slip into the body of Christ and lead astray the innocent. And so that we've got to have this preoccupation with, we've got to only be with people who affirm what we know to be true. We can't afford to be with people who don't see it the way we see it. Because even if I don't get confused, they might lead away some younger sheep, and we can't have that. How is it that Paul, against all that the church historically has done to even excommunicate people who talk differently, even kill those at the stake who talk differently. I'm talking about genuine believers now who loved God passionately, but who said about some of the way the church might be conducting business, you're wrong with that. You don't have to give indulgences to be forgiven by the blood of the Christ. Kill that dude. We think Scripture ought to be in the language of the people, not in Latin for the priest. Kill you for that one. You know, because the preoccupation has been some error will slip in, and to keep the purity of the church, we have to have a purity of doctrine, of belief. And then Paul writes something like this, welcome with open arms. Fellow believers who don't see things the way you do, and don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. You know, I didn't know this before. When in my younger days, I would have been one of those strong of opinion and weak in the faith department. In fact, I think they go together. I think strong in opinion is the opposite of living in faith. Because I don't have faith that Father is in charge of this family, and that Father's able to do what he needs to in this family. And because I'm not confident of that, I have to have my opinion, and then I want other people to agree with me or pay the price. And is that saying, then, that there aren't creedal truths to the faith? See, it's not. This is Paul not making a point of relativism, saying, hey, just, you know, welcome people who are fellow believers. 'Cause you know what? It doesn't really matter. Truth's kind of all out there anyway, and you're never sure what it is, so who cares? You think Paul talked that way? Paul never talked that way. Paul, this is the truth of it. The reason why he's saying this is not because he takes a relative platform for truth. Look what he says in the next statement. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. What history to deal with? What is he saying? What he's saying is, this journey into faith is a journey with God. And in this journey with God, we are going to have to learn as Father teaches us. And so when people get together, we're in different stages of that journey. And it's not even that that journey is a cookie-cutter journey. So what I've grown in, you will need to grow in the same order. No, you may have grown in areas I haven't grown in. And I still weaken faith in areas that you might be strong in, and I might be strong in areas that you're weak in. And if we're getting together respecting the journey, not embracing some relativistic view of truth, but we embrace the journey. God started where He found you and is drawing you to Himself. And the way He does that is so different with all of us that how dare we think we can standardize it, draw a line around it, and exclude people that don't fit our model of it. That's what He's saying. There's no loss of truth here. I hate when I talk this way and people say, you know, it seems relativistic to me. I realize relativism is there isn't a real truth. And I'm not saying that. There is a real truth. What I'm saying to you is how we discover that truth is a journey that Father controls. We've tried to hope that the institution could control it. And we have found the futility of that in all of our religious institutions. They can't control it, but Father can. So he says that there will be people with strong opinions who are weak in faith. In fact, I've got a friend, a fellow author who wrote the book Wisdom Hunter. He said to me one time, I think the process of spiritual maturity
is moving from confident arrogance to thoughtful uncertainty. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Stronger our opinions are, especially not about did Jesus die on the cross. Be strong about that opinion. Not about whether or not God loves us as His people. Be strong about that. But there are so many areas of perception of what it would mean to live in faith in this circumstance versus that circumstance. And what is God calling you to do? And it may not look like what I would ever do. And I want to, and I may even tell you that. I may even say in the context of our fellowship, you know, be sure that's God, because I'm not sure. But for me to ever go to you and say, you are wrong, and I am right, and this is the only way God can ever lead you. In 99% of the situations we live in, that is not possible. And the weaker we are in faith, the more we will try to substitute religion for relationship. The more we won't trust that relationship. We won't even trust it with us, which is what John is saying sometimes. People really love rules. When I do relational seminars and I talk about what it is to live in a living relationship with God, people want to know, how many minutes of that a day is that in the Word? What kind of prayer? How often should I go to church? What kind of church should I go to? And what they're saying is, give me some safe parameters, because I don't want to give myself to the danger of a relationship with the living God. And what I say to them is, believe me, it's not dangerous, number one. And number two, that's the only thing you want. It's the only thing that will fill the hunger of your heart, is to know the living God. And that is a relationship that you can't define. I think I may have shared this with you in the fall. I'm not sure. No, I couldn't have, because I was at this conference afterwards. I was at a conference on a discipleship. I went to a workshop on a discipleship plan. It's a fairly well-known plan. It's in a book. And this guy folded out this huge chart, 172 behavioral objectives broken over four different maturity periods of your life to become a mature Christian. And it was just fun. It was fun to watch people in this meeting take that chart seriously. Now, I understand it, because I used to have a chart like that. Because there's something about us that loves to not go on the journey, but some behavioral objectives that we can control. And we take it all seriously, and I used to. So I don't want to mock people who do, because God will even use that to serve a purpose for a time in someone's life. God's just amazing about that stuff. But what amazes me is that we sit in that room and we take that seriously when we know it's not relational. If you came to me with you and a person you were dating, say, hey, boy, we're just starting on a relationship, and we want to know what's the best thing for our relationship. And I pulled out 352 objectives for you to sort out in this relationship with another person. Hopefully, you'd laugh in my face. Relationships aren't made of objectives. Relationships grow out of fellowship and conversation and discovery and disclosure and service. And I mean, just they grow out of something organic and real. And you can't, you know, 352 objectives is what we use to build a computer. It's not what we use to grow a bunch of grapes. See, the difference between organic and organizational, do you understand the difference? Paul's getting to that here. Understand, life in God, you can't make it organizational. You can't block it all out and say it's got to look like this. And when you think you do, then you're going to be tromping all over people to fit in your chart. Because you're on your chart. And you really hate your chart. And if you've got to be on it, you want other people to be on it too. Worst retreat I ever taught. Some pastor said, Wayne, will you come and do an elders retreat for us? We don't understand grace. And I should have known from that. I'm not ever. Because he said, I want you to teach on grace. I want you to help us discover grace. And I'm dumb. I'm going, great, this will be fun. It's my favorite thing to talk about. So I go up to this retreat. And first night, I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about some of the stuff I've shared with you recently. And man, I am getting this response. I went away that night going, boy, I don't get this. Maybe I need to find a better way to communicate. Prayed, put together the morning a little differently, and started down that the next morning. Still get, and it wasn't physical. It was just the attitude. It was just hard. It was cold. And I finally, about half an hour into the morning session, I said, let me stop for a minute. I said, I got to ask you guys what's going on. I said, I seem to either, I'm not communicating, or you're not liking what you're hearing. What's going on? And the old guy there said, well, seems to me what I'm hearing is that these young people growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ don't need to jump through all the hoops I've been jumping through for 72 years.
Wide open.
And I said, yeah, you're hearing me. And he said, if you think I'm going to believe that, you're out of your mind. And everyone else around the circle going, yeah, he's speaking for me. So I turned to the pastor and I said, well, what am I doing here? He said, I told you, we don't understand grace. I was gone in the next hour. He was gone in the next 6 months. That's how those things work. Misery loves company. If I'm on my chart, if you're an organizational guy or gal, lady, excuse me, if you are working on that stuff, then you want other people working on that stuff too. And you don't like people like me, not telling your stuff may not be all that God has for you. But what I'm saying to you is, if you believe that's what God has for you, then you do that. What I'm telling you is, don't impose it on someone else. You live in the light you have. You let others live in the light they have. We can have honest conversations about it. It's really different when you sit down with somebody and say, you know, I see it this way. Oh, really? I see it this way. There's a way to do that that's healthy. And then when that decision, yeah, but you moron are wrong. When it changes like that, it's no longer healthy. When it's moved from we're both discovering to I have already discovered and you're climbing the ladder that's on the wrong wall and I'm going to show you that, and if you don't believe me, I'm going to shove you off the wall, then that whole encounter turns to be as destructive as many of our relationships end up in the body of Christ. And notice we can do that. And I'm telling you, it doesn't come from a healthy thing in us. It comes from the kinds of self-need, this need to be accepted, the need to be right, the need to be thought of as more spiritual. It comes from those needs. And we all cloak it in our conviction that, boy, the way I'm living my life is really right. And these other people who don't do it the way I do it. It was a while back, I remember one of the great traumas in the body of Christ was night people who were saying, you know, I know I'm saying get up first thing in the morning, read the Bible. I just can't even get awake in the morning to read the Bible. And am I going to make it? I'm going, you know, you read at night, in the afternoon, and who cares? But it was a big deal because, you know, David said, early in the morning will I rise up and seek thee. So now we've all got to get early in the morning to rise up and seek thee. And that's what happens when we proof text Scripture. David's sharing his experience. And we go, principle, rule, everybody, first thing in the morning. And the night people are there going, but boy, they're getting up early in the morning and that fits for me. No. Healthy relationships recognize that we're on a journey. It recognizes that growth happens as God leads us. It doesn't seek for conformity. It allows for freedom. It allows God to work in my brothers and sisters. See? And then just the example of the overlay. So if you think you're your leader is wrong about his something in Christ and tells you to do something, you don't have to change him. You don't have to rebel. That's an easy relationship. I just do what I'm told because I'm here. That's part of the ministry. That's part of the tool. But see, what that also frees me from is neither do I have to tear that person down. I don't have to go, I'm not doing any stupid, you know, anything going on. Because we do that not out of a wholesome love for Jesus. We do that out of selfish needs. Self-needs for acceptability. Self-needs to prove our place. Self-needs that Paul says distorts life in the body of Christ. So Paul goes on. For instance, a person who's been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table. While another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell into criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you get it? I love this. I come to the table. And there's some people there saying, no, vegetables only. That ain't me. Might be some of you. It ain't me. Okay? I like Paul's everything's good. I like that. I kind of live there. Okay? But if I'm with someone who doesn't, now what's he saying? We're at the Father's table. You think Father wants us fighting over who's right? Or finding a way to defer to each other so we can have fellowship beyond those differences. So is there a way for the, as Paul will say in Corinthians, man, I think meat's great. Even meat offered to idols, since idols are nothing, the meat's great. Barbecue that baby, it's mine. But if I'm in a place where someone else won't do that, then I can yield. I won't eat meat around people that feel like their consciences are defiled by eating meat. Because if I do that, they're going to say, ooh, look, Paul can eat it, so I guess I can too. And what Paul says is, not they would be doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. He said they will defile their conscience to do what I'm doing when it hasn't come from their freedom yet. You understand? That's a respect for the journey. Hearing Paul saying in that is, Jesus brings us along. And that's why he says, those that may be around a while, you know, sorted out that it's what you eat isn't the issue. It's not the issue at all. In fact, Jesus said that. It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. So it's people who've grown enough to know that it's not the externals that matter, it's what's going on in here. And some things externally might defile me that don't defile you, and vice versa. And rather than making rules about what does or doesn't defile, what we do is say, you know what, you live true to your conscience, but don't come to Christ's table and fight over it. That's pretty much what he's saying. Don't let your relationship with another brother or sister degenerate into that kind of conflict. For God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? Wow. Wow. If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. I never thought God could handle that without my help. What is that? I can't. God, if you're dumb enough not to get it, don't I need to show you what it is? Like, if God could show you when he showed you already? That's not how we think. Paul says the journey. And we've already laid the groundwork for some of what we're going to look at tomorrow night from Romans chapter 4 when I take the larger group there over the next couple of nights. We're going to see why this journey is so essential. Why you've got to trust Father to change Harlan. Why I've got to trust Father to change Wayne? Why I've got to trust Father to change you? Once I begin to trust me to change me, then I get to trust me to change you, and then you get to trust you to change him, and we become a dysfunctional environment of manipulative brothers and sisters that are living for conformity to something that Jesus has not led us to embrace. You understand? Okay, now we all know there's a celebrant conformity that's a tool for the witness of this place, and I'm not talking about that. Is that clear? But that's not spiritual either. You can conform to every tenet of celebrants, and you should if you're here. You can do all of that and not grow in God at all. So we know it's not anything, except it's a tool for how this ministry touches the world for Jesus. So when you get into it, it's a big spiritual thing? Not necessarily. Even though those things have been carefully chosen, believe that God has given those to this ministry as a tool. And so that's what you conform to when you're here. I'm encouraging that. But don't confuse that with spiritual growth, because it's not the same thing. What spiritual growth will allow you to do, though, is even do the conformity from freedom rather than hostility and bitterness and all that stuff. It's like, wow, I can do this. So he's saying is, it's a God journey. God's doing this, and so why are you going to jump up and say, no, God's obviously not teaching you well enough, so let me fill in the blanks here for you. Say, don't do it. Don't manipulate each other, because that takes away from what God wants to do to lead us to be his people. Or say, one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way. So now Paul doesn't have a preference here. You notice that? Earlier, you could tell, he's a meat eater. He's a carnivore, you know? Now we, well, okay, so he said it's good or good. So each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank him for broccoli. I see that ends it for me. I mean, it's not even a choice here, but if there is for you, you know, feel free. Paul's giving you that freedom. Eugene Peterson makes it so clear. Prime rib or broccoli? Okay.
I realize for some of you that's as an absurd a choice as it is for me, but on the other side of it. Okay? But for me, it's absurd to the other extreme. None of us, listen to this, are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. Wow. It's God that we answer to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Petty tyrannies pretty much expresses most of the bad stuff I've seen in my years in the body of Christ. And they've been long. I'm 45. I've been part of the body of Christ since the nursery. Okay? And petty tyrannies. People want their way. Want people to do it the way it looks like for them. And they've got all the nice ways of expressing it. And then if you don't do it, you know what? We just nail you. And nail you can't be serious about Jesus. You can't be doing enough right. You can't be, you know, committed. You can't be. You're just not. You're selfish. You're in sin. You're in error. And all the things we do, and sets up a dysfunctional relationship that crushes God's life and fellowship among us. Obviously, you can't have the kind of fellowship Paul's commending to us here if you don't really trust Father to get people from point A to point B. See, we even talked a lot in our day about accountability, and accountability groups, and being accountable, and, you know, for your brother and sister, and getting them. Man, there's nothing, as I said to you in Scripture, that encourages a lot of that kind of rhetoric. I am accountable if I see you in sin to go to you and gently offer you an alternative. I'm accountable to do that before God. Scripture tells me to do that. Scripture doesn't tell me that I'm accountable for how you respond to that. I'm not accountable for how you respond to that. Does that make sense? So am I saying that, boy, we just let everybody do whatever they want? Nobody says anything. No, the depth of fellowship. If I see Harlan doing something I think is going to hurt him, man, I'm going to come and share, and I hope he would do the same to me. I may not see what he sees. I may not believe him. He may not believe me. But so we're not manipulating each other to see what we see. We're just offering it. Sometimes what people talk to me about like that, I don't see it till 3 or 4 months later, and then I'm like up going, boy, going, were they right? What an idiot. Because of self. Self gets in the way. Paul is providing for us an environment in the body of Christ in which self takes the back seat to Father at every level. So we're not permitted, he says. How is that again? None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. Jesus lived and died and lived again so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Now we'll go on tomorrow. I want to cover the rest of this and on into 15. There's a lot more that he says about what it is that begins to set in order relationships with each other that are life-giving and nurturing and allow Jesus to be the center. Because once we project self into the relationship, if you notice this about self, wherever self gets going, self runs rampant. Because if you start, you know, doing your self thing toward me, then my self thing reacts to your self thing, and then yours reacts to mine, and then we invite other people to react with all that, and then there's so much self flowing around here that it's a mess. And that's when we get a lot of admonition scriptures about, okay, forgiving and forbearing each other. Let's reload this whole environment. Come back. Assert what's important to us. God's got to be changing us. We've really got to be on that journey. Whether we are or not, that will remain to be seen. Most difficult conversation I've had in the last couple of months. I'll share this and then we'll let you go. I was invited to teach an AIDS awareness conference with my Bridge Builders thing up in Sonora. And it was HIV, AIDS, and the faith community. Interesting. And it was a chance by a number of AIDS sufferers or people with AIDS in that area to say to the faith community, we're hungry. We have a spiritual hunger, and we feel rejected by the church. And they asked if I'd come and be a keynote speaker in the afternoon to that thing. And I went that night. I got up there the day before, and I went out to dinner with the organizer of the event, a gay male with his companion. And I thought, boy, if my mom could see me now, if they were acting like a married couple in the restaurant in Sonora. Not exactly big town. Not exactly the Bay Area, okay? And I'm sitting there going, oh boy, my mom could see me now. And it was worse than that, not just that they were, you know, caressing each other, but the other part of that was they both felt like they were committed Christians. And they were saying that their suffering with AIDS has really turned on a spiritual journey for them, and they're really seeking the Lord. And in the context of that, they said, we really feel like that the church is misinformed about homosexuality, and it really is okay with God, and it doesn't matter if love's male to female or male to male or female to female. God embraces all kinds of love. I'm going, I am so not here. I am so not here. And for me, this isn't even one of those maybe a non-essential thing, because it's not that for me. It's not a non-essential to have some sense that what the Word says about those things, it means. And so I'm sitting there going, I'm teaching a what conference tomorrow? We're doing what? And the next day was even worse. Next day we got up in the thing, and the first keynote speaker, a gay male from San Francisco, and he got into this whole thing about, you know, God accepts all love. It doesn't matter how it's targeted. It's our bigotry that's aimed it in one direction. I was like, oh my gosh. Mother gets up, Christian woman, passionate, found out two of her four sons were gay and had AIDS on the same day. They both died about 6 months later. She said, when I reached out to the church for help, the church told me to get lost, that we had no place, and there's going to be something wrong in our home, or this wouldn't have happened. And I thought, I guess talk after this? And the theme of all these was, God accepts it. Why? We got to get over it. We can know God's love by, you know, knowing that God, and one guy grew up charismatic, speaking in tongues, married two women, trying to be homosexual, destroyed their lives, finally at 35, came to grips with his homosexuality, he's been living openly since, in God, loving God now, freer in God than he's ever been, he says. I've got a keynote the afternoon session of this, I'm going to get killed. And I got up, and in the course of what the Lord gave me to say, and I just got up on one of those moments of just raw courage. I had nothing to say when I stood up, and I said, I don't know, how am I getting to this? My prepared remarks didn't fit at all. And God began to open a door. I was talking, I said, you know, what I'm hearing today is that we've got to find our camaraderie in Christ based on what God condones. So that we got to say God condones this or God condones that to find somehow God's ability to love. I said, I think the gospel is predicated on this. Paul said, Christ died to save sinners, of which I'm the foremost of all. And I said, if we don't start there, and some of you who feel like your search for God, which I commend, go run after God. But I said, I think God's scripture is clear on this point. What I want to say to you is, as you pursue Him, He's going to bring you to truth, and you'll have to somehow cross this bridge if it's really God you're pursuing. And I don't know that I can't say it is or isn't. It's not my point to. But then that went a whole other way. I wasn't preaching to that crowd, so we took it another direction. But what I said to the organizer of the event afterwards, and he said, you know, I really want to know God like you talked about it. But great, run after Him. He said, can I be gay too? And I said, you know, I can't say that you can. Scripture's pretty clear. But I tell you what, God needs to sort that out with you. Because God needs to change you. It's not enough for me to tell you, it is wrong, stop it. You need to go see God, and if it's true, let God show you it's true. And then let God undo whatever God has to undo in you. You understand? We don't, at the end of that presentation, the woman I thought I had the most trouble with, she had her little P-flag button on. She's the organizer of P-flag up there, which is Parents for Lesbians and Gays. And when I'm up talking the way I'm talking, I'm thinking, she's ready to nail my hide, man. And boy, as soon as I'm done and we have a little break, she's out of her seat and coming straight for me. And I'm going, God, help me. She got close and she grabbed me around the neck and she hugged me. And she said, I have never before met someone like you. I have never met someone that would say, I think God has a problem with homosexuality. But His love can get you through that. She said, I've never met a man talk that way that I felt like also loved the people you were talking about. That's a God thing. I don't say that to go, well, I'm really good in that environment. I am not good in that environment. I share that to say there's some way for us. When the issue isn't, I have to prove I'm right and crush you. I can still talk to you about what I think is right. And then I can commend you to God to be transformed. And as I said to the organizer, if it's God, if it's the God of the Bible that you're seeking, He will lead you into all truth. He will do that. And you know what? I'd say the same thing about my life. If it's the God of the Bible, He's going to lead me to all truth. And there's going to be things He needs to change in Wayne. Just like God's going to need change in that guy. So I don't know. I don't know if he's a real believer or not. I don't get to make that decision. I don't even feel like I have to make that decision. Paul writes to Timothy and says, the church is built on this one foundation. God knows those who are His. Thank God. It's not my job. I have to figure out if you are or not. I don't. If you being here, you being in the environment you're in, I assume you are. We'll have fellowship at that level. If I find out you're not, if you find out I'm not, that will change the nature of the fellowship. But you know what? He says here, even about people that you know need to make a change. How do he say? Do this gently. Why is that? You come and confront something in me arrogantly, how do I respond? Remember what I said about self breed self? You come at me, I'm coming at you. You're going to tell me I'm wrong about something? I'm going to show you how wrong you are about a whole lot of other things. Even if you're right about the one thing you're trying to talk to me about. Because I want to feel threatened, and in feeling threatened, I got to go on the attack. You know what he's saying is, and he says this all the time, Galatians 6, you know, if you see somebody in sin, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one with a spirit of humility that you could be doing the same thing. You know what the point is? You probably are in a different area of your life that you don't see yet. Gentleness with each other, especially at those places we disagree, is what God uses to change us. It can only happen where we really trust that it's God's work to change them, not Wayne's work. Then I can have every bit of fellowship with you I need to. It's God's work to change you. Does that make sense? We're in the middle of something, so I feel bad stopping, but you know what? We're in the middle, so that's going to take us another hour. We'll do that tomorrow. But hold some of those thoughts and be thinking about some of the relationships that you're involved in at home, here, wherever, and be saying, God, I want to learn how to get self out of those things and let Jesus flow in my relationships. And you can be. I would never imagine that I could sit down with a gay couple in a restaurant and have a conversation that might let the glory of God shine through. And I think it did for them. He asked me 2 months ago if I thought that were possible. I'd say, gee whiz, no way. I'd be so aware of, and probably if it had happened in Visalia, I'd probably have been very aware. As Sonora, I'm thinking, I don't know anybody in this town, I don't think. Nobody will see me here and ask questions later. But you know, God has a way. And I have a heart to help people discover, because I am just beginning, I think for the first time in my whole journey, having the kinds of relationships with other believers that don't have to agree about everything, not based on conformity, and finding a depth of fellowship and growth and seeing God change lives that we could never have changed by accountability and pressure and confrontation. And I'm going to tell you why tomorrow after.